at a couple of the different songs of Christmas. We've looked at but we've looked at Simeon's song, waiting on God's timing, we talked about, and that the sun would be a light that Isaiah prophesied. Last week we looked at the angel's song, however briefly, but we saw that it's all about the grace of God and the glory of God. And today is Zechariah's song. I'm kind of going almost in reverse order, because we want to get to Mary's song last. So, 400 years. That's a long time. You know, you think of the birth of our country and add 150 years onto that, and that's how long it had been since God's people had been waiting to hear him speak again through a prophet. That's a long time. Zechariah was a priest in Israel, and he was given the responsibility to go alone into the to Israel's temple to light incense. I'm not sure what we would compare that to in our culture. Maybe going into the Oval Office, because you can't go in. Not everyone can go into the Oval Office, and you can only go in if you're invited. It's a little bit like what it was for Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife are old. They had no children, and they'd been longing to have a child, and the time for them to have a child was past. And so one day Zechariah's in the temple, and God appears to him in the angel Gabriel. And seeing that angel made him fearful, which I can imagine is a typical response when you see an angel, although it says some of us have seen angels unaware. That's not a huge issue, but the fear that Zechariah had in seeing the angel, but what Zechariah does next is an issue. Gabriel delivers this big news that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, speaking of John the Baptist, a son who's destined for great things. And this is where Zechariah blows it. He really wants to believe. And this kind of cracks me up. He asks the angel for a sign, as if the angel himself is not enough of a sign. And be careful what you ask for, because God gave him a sign. And the sign was that Zechariah would not be able to speak at all, anything, for the duration of the pregnancy of his wife. 9 months. Think of that. That would be torture, to not be able to speak. How could Zechariah doubt the angel's words? Yeah, he and his wife were old, past the time of being able to have a baby, and so that would maybe naturally cause doubt. Or maybe it was just discouragement of waiting for these 400 years, all this time of silence. How about you? How many times has God tried to get your attention? Has he broken through into your life and answered your prayers, and yet you still fall into the trap of doubt or discouragement? You know, I don't want to miss anything God has for me. How do we not miss what God says to us? How do we not miss God speaking to us? You know, it goes back to what we've talked about so many times. It goes back to the fundamental, the most basic things, and that is meditating on God's word. Believing God, which means that we see it, we understand it, and we act on that belief. And in the midst of being obedient, God directs us. God, we're keen and sensitive to what God wants to say to us. What are you missing? And this is on your outline. The question is there. What are you missing because of your lack of faith? Like just happened to Zechariah, God breaks into our lives only to have us miss it. He's trying to get our attention. He wants us to be obedient to him. It's not about relying on signs or looking at circumstances. That might be a part of it, but the main thing that what God wants to do is it's all about believing and living that belief out through obedience to God, obedience to his word. Zechariah didn't take God at his word, and that was his problem. That was what got him into the situation that he got in without being able to speak. But he would get another chance to trust God, to show that, to live out his obedience. Follow along as we start in verse 59 of Luke chapter 1. Should be Luke chapter 1 in that reference. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. We'll stop there just for a moment. Now, at the moment Zechariah's mouth is opened, what does he do? He pours out in spirit-filled talk, and he gets to a song that we're going to read, and we're going to keep reading in just a bit. But he's been meditating on these words for months and not being able to express himself. And so what is this passage in particular, these next verses that we're going to look at about? This is on your outline. The one main story of both the Old and New Testaments is God visiting his people and making a way for them to relate to him. That was and is his plan. What we learn from Zechariah's song is that Jesus rescues us into a relationship with him. And his goal, God's goal, is through Jesus to unleash his light and his peace into the world, through us, the church. His song is about God acting at last and finally doing what he'd promised many centuries, four centuries before. At the end of the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Malachi. Malachi was the final prophet. And he says in Malachi 4, "The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." There's joy there. There's joy. And that's the mark of a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, is joy. You know, we can almost feel the long decades, the centuries of pain and sorrow and darkness that hangs over all of Israel, that was hanging over Zechariah and Elizabeth. And at the same time, there's also these years of trust, because God has made a promise, and they know that God is faithful. And we know that God is faithful. He will do what he says. Now, what's happening in the Bible is like what's happening in our lives, and this is on your outline, and that is that even during the most challenging seasons in your life, God is always pointing you to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can perfectly fulfill the radical thirst we have for truth. We may not even recognize that, but there is in each of us a radical thirst for the truth that God gives us. God is he's our ultimate hope, our ultimate comfort, our ultimate joy. Even if the wait feels like an eternity. You know, we just watched this video depicting Isaiah, and Isaiah is quoted by Luke in verse 79. Look ahead just a little bit. We're going to get there, but just glance at that now. That the people of Israel had been living in darkness and the shadow of death. That's what they'd been living under for 400 years. It's like being lost in the middle of a desert with no moon out, not being able to see anything. That's a very frustrating thing. It's not to mention dangerous. These songs of Christmas that we're looking at over these weeks are all these outbursts of joy, these tremendous outbursts of joy, that after 400 years of silence, you can understand why there's these songs of Christmas, of the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus. And so this eruption of joy that we're looking at this morning is a question that's asked back in Luke 1, verse 66, when Zechariah circumcised his son, and the people asked, "What then is this child going to be?" And we've talked about this before with Simeon, but waiting is hard. They've been waiting for so long for the Messiah. Waiting, and this is on your outline, reminds us that God is in control. We just don't like to wait. But God uses that waiting in our lives to remind us that he's sovereign and to prepare us for what's next in our lives. Maybe you're in a season of waiting. Maybe it's been long and frustrating months or weeks or years. And maybe you feel as if God has forgotten you. But the message of Christmas is that he has not forgotten you. That you may feel lost, you may feel as if God is not there, but God is there. Whatever is happening in your life, God says, do not lose hope. That's his gift to us at Christmas, to keep hoping in Jesus. Think of the children of Israel telling their children, you know, I know God will come, I know God will fulfill his promise. God is faithful, he will come through. And then 400 years later, what God is doing is pointing them to Jesus. And again, on your outline, God would send Jesus at the perfect time. Paul put it like this in Galatians 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, the people in Israel, we need to understand, they were filled with hatred, they were filled with oppression because of the governments that had, the people that had come into this country and who had one evil empire after another to rule them, trample on them, disrespect them. Now at last, God was going to deliver them. And when Zechariah is finally able to speak, his words are introduced in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And so this song is a prophecy. And Zechariah is like this divine soloist that sings these praises to God because his words were God's words. And Zechariah had always drawn spiritual nourishment from the scriptures. And now in these verses, these next verses that we're going to read, some commentators say there's over 33 allusions to other Old Testament passages in these verses, that in this song that Zechariah sings. And so follow along as we begin at verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, now he speaks to John, about John, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You know, this song, this is God's word, that's where we're going to stop this morning, was known as the Benedictus because its opening expression is that word in Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, it's like Mary's, what do we call Mary's song? The Magnificat. What do we call the angel song? Gloria in excelsis Deo. What do we call all of these songs? It's like they have these Latin names, like they're too lofty to just have their English titles. And they looked at Latin as being a holy language, and so it comes through in Latin. We call them by their Latin names. Well, this song of praise has four movements, and so that's what we're going to look at. The first movement, number one on your outline, is God's plan of salvation to David in verses 68 to 73. So Zechariah sings praise to God for keeping his promise to David. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, we need to talk about a horn. A horn is used in the Bible, again, on your outline, to symbolize strength and power. The metaphor comes from an animal's horns, probably an oxen or a buffalo. And these animals use their horns as weapons of defense or anger, vengeance. And it was also, as you see these beautiful animals, an ornament of beauty as well. And what Zechariah is singing about is the powerful salvation of Israel that was promised to come through David. And that's how Jesus comes, is through the line of David. God's promise or covenant to David or testament to David was that he would be succeeded by his son Solomon, who would build the temple. You have the reference there in 2 Samuel. The horn of salvation is one of the names of Jesus. And so did you remember what Hebrews says about Jesus, about this horn of salvation? In 7:25, he says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. It doesn't matter what you've done. I know I talk to people and they'll say, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible your sin is, because the gospel, God's grace, is always greater than your sin. And you find amazing joy and grace in the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile, it says in Romans 1. The Jews were absolutely waiting for the Messiah to come, but they thought the Messiah would be saving them from the Roman Empire, who were occupying their land. They anticipated a military savior, and because he was not a military savior, they rejected him. The second movement of the song is that the goal of salvation is worship. Look at verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant, verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. This is a praise to God, a worshiping God, a worship to God for his covenant, for keeping his covenant to Abraham. And the goal of their physical deliverance was not just physical freedom, but it was worship. It was like what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh in Exodus 7, let my people go. Why? So they may worship me. And just as Zechariah worshiped God, when God mercifully opened his mouth and ears with this song, and this is on your outline, God's ultimate goal is so all Israel and so that we would praise and glorify God for the salvation he gives us. God gave the promise to Abraham that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven. And then it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. As great as the covenant to Abraham was, what was greater is that God swore to Abraham, the only time in Scripture that this happens, that he would keep his covenant, That's how serious God was about this in communicating this to his people, to Abraham. And that's what Zechariah is referring to in his song. So look at the result of it in verse 75. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us, verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. There it is. To serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. To serve him without fear is what happens when someone becomes a genuine Christ follower. God liberates us to be able to serve him. And you know, if you're involved in a ministry, you know there is great joy in serving others. And that's why we encourage ministry. That's why we have a ministry fair. That's why we encourage ministries to happen, because we know that that helps you grow spiritually. And it brings you great joy as you do that. God liberates us so we can serve. That's the precise call of the gospel. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God," which is what? Your spiritual worship. You want to worship God, you worship him with all your life. How do we live lives of worship? We live a life, all of our lives, to God. So what's missing? You know, Mariner 1 was the first spacecraft that NASA, and the NASA Mariner program. It cost $18.5 million to build this spacecraft, which would be the equivalent. It was in 1962, so that would be the equivalent of around $800 million today. And it had to be destroyed after 5 minutes of flight because of they couldn't control the spacecraft. There was a malfunction. And when they went back and did the research, they realized that it was because of one hyphen that was missing. That's what made it destroy. In fact, there was a headline that came out that said, "Missing hyphen blamed in rocket failure." And whoever it was that testified before Congress would not say who it was that missed the hyphen, but he said it was probably someone who had their PhD in science, because those were all the scientists they had working on the program. The missing hyphen. What's the missing hyphen in your life? Is there one? You know, when I think of a strong Christian life, it's made up of some parts. It's made up of, we have to have input from God's word. We have to have a life of prayer. That's vertically. Horizontally, we need to have fellowship. We need to have this corporate worship time, but we need to have fellowship with one another, where we have people who know us and are praying for us and that we know and that we can pray for. And we need to have some kind of a ministry where we're reaching out to others and telling them about Jesus. And so in those areas in your life, which one is the weakest? Which is the missing hyphen in your life that you need to say, okay, now I need to strengthen that area in my life? Jesus not only saves us, but he floods our lives with purpose and joy. That's the hallmark of when the sun is risen. Christianity not only delivers us, but it fills our lives with joy. And this is important because our culture everywhere is saying that this life is all about the here and now. And there's so much meaninglessness there. And then the third movement is that John prepares a way for Jesus. You know, I can see Zechariah holding John the Baptist in his arms. And this whole song is about Jesus. It's not about his son that he's holding in his arms. It's just these verses, these two verses, 76 and 77, that are about the son he's holding in his arms. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him. This is about God keeping his promise to Zechariah that John would be the forerunner. He would be the last prophet, if you will. Zechariah now prophesies about his son John and that he will be called the final prophet, of who? Of the Savior of the world, of Jesus. And he will not be the Savior, but he will make the way right for the Savior. He will prepare the way for him. He will tell people how they can be saved, that they need to repent of their sin and turn from their sin to the Savior. John's life becomes like a giant index finger pointing to Jesus. Zechariah's prophecy defines John's life in relationship to Jesus' life. And what better way to have our lives defined? You know, this is on your outline. When we define our lives this way in relationship with Jesus, this is how lasting meaning is found. This is how we have lasting meaning. You know, the Bowery Mission is an inner city mission in the heart of New York City. And one of the main, one of the men who became one of the mainstays around this mission had his life completely turned around. He was an alcoholic, was on the street, homeless, comes to Christ and gets super involved in the mission right downtown New York City. And he became, and this was a quote from an article I read about it, the most caring person that anyone had ever associated with the mission. He would clean the toilets, he would feed the homeless, he would feed men who were too weak to feed themselves. He would do anything. Nothing was below him. And he did it with joy. It was a man named Joe, that was his name. And Joe spent his days and nights just hanging out, filling in wherever he was needed. No task was too small for him. And he impacted the lives of all the men in that mission. One night there was a meeting where they were presenting the gospel and someone came forward and they were repeating, "Oh God, make me like Joe." And the evangelist said, "You know what? Maybe a better prayer would be to say, make me like Jesus." And the man who had no religious background said, "Is he like Joe?" You know, we want to communicate Jesus. And it takes humility to do that. It takes a servant's heart. Someone said, "You know how much of a servant you are by the way you respond when someone treats you like one." We love to serve. We don't like to be treated like a servant. But what was John's prayer? In John 3:30, he said, "Lord, I must decrease and Jesus must increase." Wow, what a great prayer for all of us. And greatness comes from serving the Lord. I heard someone say, to be great, wash feet. That's the message of Jesus. And then finally, we see the impact of salvation. We hear Zechariah's praise for God for the coming of the rising sun. Isaiah describes it as the people walking in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death that we read earlier. But this is a picture that is Israel coming out of despair and coming out from hopelessness. But then there's a change in the morning sky. You know, you've all seen beautiful sunrises. Maybe we focus here on sunsets because we see them over the ocean, but I'm confident that everyone here has seen a sunrise that just blows your mind. The reds and the oranges and the yellows make it look like the sky's on fire. And think of, I mean, it's that magnified a million times, and that's Jesus showing up on earth as this little baby to chase away the darkness, to remove the shadow of death. And that's what's happening here. The word rising sun, look at verse 78, is translated in other translations as day spring. Literally, the day springing up, or the first light of heaven, or the morning sun from heaven, or the sunrise from on high. These are all talking about Jesus. And what they all have in common, and this is on your outline, is the idea of the cosmic appearance of Christ as the light of the world. It's like what John calls Jesus in Revelation 22. You've got it on your outline. The root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And Jesus said of himself in John 8, it's again on your outline, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then what Zechariah is doing in these last verses is describing the results of salvation. Well, what's the impact that salvation has? First of all, and this is letter A, is salvation is ultimately spiritual and personal. Salvation is ultimately spiritual and personal. To give, verse 77, his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So in addition to prophesying in this verse about John's functions as a prophet, and one who prepares the way for Jesus, Zechariah talks about the depth of John's ministry. He would say it in verse 77, give the people the knowledge of salvation. And what he's talking about is a personal knowledge and an inward experience, if you will, of salvation. The salvation that he preached was the forgiveness of sins. So the focus of John is not, it's not on religion. It's not like Judaism was. This is now a relationship with God. That's what his focus is. And he wants this personal inward knowledge of salvation that it is the forgiveness of sins that allows us to forgive other people for their sins, to forgive ourselves for our sins. Ruth Youngsman had come to Christ and knew that she needed to forgive the man who murdered her brother. He was out of jail. He had served 18 years in prison for murdering her brother. And she met him. And she, through actually the Ministry of Prison Fellowship, she was able to connect with him. She pronounced forgiveness over him. Blew this man away, as you can imagine. And then she said, will you come to my father? He needs to verbalize to you that he has also forgiven you. And so this man who is out of prison goes with Ruth to see her father, and the father, on his deathbed, forgives this man. And this man, I looked for his name, I couldn't find his name, but he asked if he could say something at a banquet for prison fellowship about this experience. And here's what he said. He said, Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they'll forgive you and even make you a part of their family. Wow, that's the forgiveness God gives us. Why? Not so we can keep it for ourselves. Yes, so that we can forgive ourselves, but also that we can turn around and forgive others. That's the power of this salvation. It's the salvation of the forgiveness of sins. And this salvation also brings this great assurance. This is the name of Jesus, right? This is the name that Jesus is given by the angels in Matthew 1. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's doing. He's giving us forgiveness. Jesus said, of his own blood, this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah said that his son would point people to Jesus. And we're called to do the same thing. We're called to be that giant index finger and keep pointing people to Jesus. When you pray for open doors, you know, Paul prayed for open doors. If Paul prayed for open doors, we can pray for open doors for ourselves. This is the perfect time of year. People are more open to gospel invitations to come to church, to be with you, to talk about spiritual things during the month of December than any other month of the year. And so we need to leverage this opportunity. It's only the true gospel that offers this forgiveness. And when you've experienced that salvation in Jesus, you have this cosmic weight lifted off your shoulders. It brings joy. The second result of salvation is that it's a salvation by God's mercy. We get to know God's mercy. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Another translation says, because of our God's merciful compassion. This is about mercy. Think about this. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't demand it. If it depended on us, we'd always worry if we've done enough. But it doesn't depend on. One author defined mercy as God's acting patient. God's being patient. It is God extending patience to those who deserve to be punished. We deserve punishment. But mercy is not something God owes to us. By definition, mercy cannot be owed. But it is something God extends to us in his kindness and grace to those who don't deserve it. Forgiveness comes only by mercy, which means it's free, it's undeserved. The only thing that we can do is ask God for it. And God will give it to us. And then finally, salvation brings light into our lives, by which the rising sun, verse 78, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. It's through God's mercy that we receive light. We're all like prisoners locked up in a dungeon with no windows. And we get out of this dungeon and by salvation in Jesus, and we're set free. Everything becomes bright. It's the way of peace referred to in verse 79. A life of peace. And that's what salvation brings. It brings us grace. It brings us the power of forgiveness. It brings us peace. And the peace that it brings is a peace that only God can give. It's a peace that passes understanding. Do you have the peace of God? Have you experienced God's peace? Do you know his forgiveness? Do you know his light in your life? You know, a Christian is very simply one in whom Christ lives. And when Jesus lives in your life, the shadow of death leaves you. The peace of God comes into your life. And what that leads to is true salvation, shalom. And shalom in Hebrew is way more than just a word for peace. They use it for peace, but it's the idea of the absence of conflict, of wholeness, of completeness. God's gift to you this Christmas is right here in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And so based on this song of Zechariah, there are some questions at the bottom of your outline. Look at those. Has the sunrise from on high filled your life? Do you have the knowledge of salvation? Is Christ your mighty horn of salvation? Are you assured of the forgiveness of sins? Have you been delivered from the shadow of death? Are you able to serve him without fear? Are your feet treading the path of peace? If not, you need the sunrise in your soul. You need the light of Christ to come in and give you his forgiveness. And maybe you're a Christian, but maybe you've been beating yourself up for some reason. And you need to realize that that's like slapping God in the face, because he says, I've forgiven you. I've given you my grace and my mercy. Take advantage of it. It's a gift that we have to receive. I love the way one commentator wrote about God's grace. He said this: grace is everything for nothing. Grace sets aside my unrighteousness and demerit and gives me a righteousness I do not merit. God owes me nothing, but he offers me complete salvation. That's grace. Man could do nothing whatever to plan his own salvation, he concludes, but it was planned by God before the foundation of the world. So you know how the Apostle Paul describes it? He says this in Ephesians 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. And Jesus is God's Christmas gift to us. Do you have that Christmas gift? Is it yours? Is your past forgiven? Do you have a purpose for living? Do you know that the promise of heaven awaits you? If you don't know that, I want you to know that now. God wants you to have that now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you have done in our lives. And I know that you're saying to us right now that you see every hurt in our life and you've never stopped loving us. You matter to us, and you want us to know that we matter to you. And you want us to know that you love us, and you more than we will ever realize, that you made us to love us. And you've been waiting for us to love you back. And Father, if there are some here that are not a child of God, they don't know for certain that they're a child of God today, will you just allow them to place their trust in you? Father, you see every heart here. And if there's someone who's listening who's crying out to you, will you please open the eyes of their heart, allow them to see right now the sunrise in their life by faith, and to receive this gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we leave, I want to ask, we have some folks that have completed, in general, the requirements for membership. And I'm going to ask them to stand, and then we're going to all together, once they're all standing, welcome them into the body. And so Dan Castles and Pam Castles, if you guys could stand, and this will be pending Pam's baptism. She's going to be baptized at some point. Carlo Constantino is here. Philip Dom and Zara Dom in the back. Megan Hemsey is going to be baptized. Is Megan here? She's right over here. I'm sorry. Joyce here? Joyce, stand up in the back, Kersaji. Connie Mitchell is here. And she's been a member, but I failed to announce her one time, and as well as Justin and Lindsay Pendry, but Lindsay's in the hospital this morning. So I don't know if Greg is here. Greg Robinson, is Greg here? Maybe not. Okay. And then also Dave and Lois Schwarz. They're over here. I saw them come in. And Gabe Simpson, where's Gabe? Gabe right here. Let's welcome them into the body at Claremont Emmanuel. And let's all stand together. And let me just say that if you're around, if you're going to Sunday school, please come back into the sanctuary.